above all. Thank you so much, Pastor Joseph. That is our hope and glory, is it not, that he thought of us above all? So today, last week, I guess, too, we are getting into some of the more challenging parts of the book of Revelation. As we come to chapter 6, and we continue our look at the seals. So put your thinking caps on this morning with me as we look at the opening of the seals. It's helpful to me to look at these in a particular way. In fact, to look at all of the book of Revelation in a particular way. Some of you are familiar with impressionistic painting. I believe we have a picture up there to show to you. Yes. I enjoy impressionistic painting. I'm not sure why, but I do. And it is unique in that, if you look too close at an impressionistic painting, often it doesn't make any sense, does it? You just see a bunch of large brush strokes, and the closer you get, the less it looks like anything. And often it simply doesn't make sense. The picture isn't clear. But then, as you can see here this morning, as you back away from it, as you look at the whole picture, you get a completely different view. And the picture now makes sense. There is clarity. Even though you may not be able to distinguish every detail. And so here, whereas if you were close, you would just see maybe different colors and brushes of the stroke, when you step back, you see, well, those are water lilies. Those are reflections in the water. Those are the flowers. It all makes perfect sense when you step back. And I find that helpful studying the book of Revelation, especially the book of Revelation. Because as we know, as we've been told, the book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And it uses a style and an imagery that is unlike most of the rest of the Bible. It's a kind of a code. It's a puzzle of sorts. And there may be times when there are a few pieces missing. And I say that in terms of at least missing from our understanding. We may not understand every piece of the puzzle. And you know what I say to that? That's okay. That's okay. It doesn't mean, just because we don't know every specific, it doesn't mean we cannot grasp or understand the whole picture. We can still know what the picture is. We still see God's plan and purpose, even though we may not have every detail. So, don't get hung up on the details. I wrestled with that a little bit this week. I got hung up on a detail. And there was a part of me that wanted clarity. I wanted to know what was right. And I'm not sure I do at this point, this morning. But I do know and understand the big picture, and that's what matters most. So that can help us, I believe, as we continue to work through the book of Revelation, to look for those broad brushstrokes and to make sure, above everything else, that we see the big picture. So we come, or have come, to chapter 6. We're going to do just a brief review. And I would remind you, first of all, that chapter 6 comes after chapters 4 and 5. I'm smarter than you thought I was, right? Yes. But that's good to remember, in that there is here a flow taking place. There is an order that we need to pay attention to. These chapters, 4, 5, and 6, they go together. There is a chronological order, 4, 5, and 6. And I say that because that's not always true in the rest of the book of Revelation. We wish it was, but it's not. Because Revelation doubles back, it repeats itself, it expands, and isn't always in a neat chronological order. But here, chapters 4, 5, and 6, they go together. We should remember that. Just a quick review of chapter 5, since it's so important to chapter 6. We were introduced to a scroll there in chapter 5. And that scroll had, do you remember how many seals? Seven seals. It was, we would say, perfectly sealed. And it rested, it says, it rested in the hand of God. And the question went out, who is worthy to open the scroll? And a couple weeks ago, we looked at that question, and we noticed that the question was not who is strong enough, who is powerful enough, but who is worthy? You know, who is good enough to open the scroll? And the answer came back that no one in heaven, no one on earth. And John was so upset, he was weeping uncontrollably, until one of the angels said, "Stop it, John. The Lion of Judah has prevailed. And he is able to open the scroll." And John turns around, you remember, he turns around expecting to see a lion, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. A little lamb, the Bible says. A little lamb. And it is a bloody lamb. A lamb having been slain. And we saw that as an important clue for understanding what was in the scroll. Because chapter 5 very clearly points it out that it is because of Jesus' death that is what qualifies him to open the scroll. So there is a very close connection between the two. So that we can say only Jesus, by virtue of his sacrifice, has the authority, the power to unfold God's plan of salvation for planet Earth. Only he can make sure that we receive the inheritance that God wants to give to us. Only Jesus can set into motion those events that will bring about the culmination of human history. So we come with that brief background to chapter 6, and the seals begin to be opened. We have a picture of the four horsemen. I'm not sure that you like to see that at this time of the day. Probably one of the most well-known images in the book of Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There we see, in this awful picture, the four horsemen portraying the sad history of planet Earth. There is conquest, there is war, there is famine, and finally there is death. Let us look a little closer at some of those verses in Revelation chapter 6. We'll come back to that picture. But verse 2, we just briefly go over each of those. John said, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out to as a conqueror bent on conquest. The crown reminiscent of that which a returning victorious general would receive upon the conquest of his enemies. Verse 4 speaks of the second horse that comes. It says, then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. And then down in verse 5, the third horse, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And finally, verse 8, John said, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, literally a green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Many commentators say that the first seals, the first four seals, are an elaboration, a repetition, an expansion of Jesus' sermon in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, when he speaks about what will happen before his second coming. There he mentions, you'll remember, wars, famine, disease, discord, betrayal. And John repeats those. He sees them again here in Revelation chapter 6. And so the four horsemen specifically reveal to us the behavior of the world that chooses to live apart from God. John sees here is what happens to those who reject the Creator, the Redeemer of chapters 4 and 5. Again, the four horsemen portray the sad history of our planet. Is it not accurate? There is conquest, there is war, there is famine, there is death. And whether you interpret it literally, spiritually, or symbolically, it's all a terrible picture. All four writers, notice, represent evils which are not caused by the will of God. We must see that. But they are tolerated by His permission. Did you notice as we read through that in all but one of the description of the four horsemen, verses 2, 4, and 8, it says, was given. Was given. Which means their power to operate comes from above. God allows these things to happen. He allows evil to play its hand so that the results might be seen by everyone. But we must be clear, what happens here is the result of human choices. It is the result of sin. It's worth noting, and it is significant. You know, out of all the apocalyptic disasters that John could have chosen here, he has omitted at this point the natural ones, and has only included those in which human power has a part. So he's telling us that this is the result of human choices apart from God. It's a terrible, terrible picture. But it certainly fits the description of Earth's history as we know it. And it's terrible. As terrible as those symbols are, and the realities, by the way, are even worse. We cannot imagine. We need not despair, because the one who sits on the throne, the Lamb, they still reign supreme. And so we ought not to doubt for a moment that God's eternal purposes are somehow going to be thwarted by these four horsemen and all that they bring. It will not happen. God is working for good even in the midst of evil. Now, reflecting back for just a moment on chapter 5, we were told there that Christ's kingly power, His worthiness to reign, to control world history, has its source at the cross. And we find some tremendous lessons when we look at what happened to Jesus, those closing hours of His life. Let me take you for just a moment. A couple weeks ago, we looked at John 18 in our prayer meeting, and we were just amazed at the picture we saw happening and how it speaks to God's ability to do what He wants to do, no matter what. We saw in John 18, I'll share with you briefly. What happened to Jesus there in John 18? First of all, he was betrayed by one of the 12. One who had been with him for over 3 years, a close friend, betrayed him. Another disciple, another loyal friend, denies 3 times that he even knows Jesus. The leading religious leader, the high priest, is aligned against Jesus. The leading secular leader refuses to speak up in his defense, even though he knows Jesus is innocent. And then a career criminal is chosen to be released instead of Jesus. And his own people make that choice. From a human standpoint, we would say everything is going wrong. Wouldn't we? Indeed. But in fact, everything is going right. Exactly what God has planned is happening. Even though it appears that evil is having its way. So that tells us Jesus did not merely defeat the powers of evil. He made them agents of his own victory. He used them for good. Incredible. And if that happened to Jesus and he had it work out, can we doubt that he would do it again? So, since Jesus reigns from the cross, even when the 4 horsemen ride out on their destructive missions, they do so as agents and instruments of his redemptive love. At the moment, we may not understand that completely. I don't think I do. But it is enough to know that the content of the scroll is God's redemptive plan by which he brings good out of evil and makes everything on earth under the control of his power and plans. We come to seal 5, verse 9, there in chapter 6. It says, when he opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar, the image of sacrifice, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, notice, and the testimony they had maintained. The first 4 horsemen described to us the world under the control of demonic forces. They also describe the circumstances under which the church is called to witness. God's people, as followers of, you remember, the slain lamb, will face persecution and death. Notice that word there in verse 9. It says, They gave up their lives because of the Word of God and the testimony they maintained. The Greek word for testimony is martyria. Sound like a word that we know? Martyria, martyr, is what it means to bear witness, to have a testimony, to have something that you're worth, that you deem worth dying for. So we must face up to the fact there is earthly loss, but it's only earthly loss. We do well to remember that Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." So it is indeed under these very conditions that the church is called to bear witness. And it's a situation where darkness is getting darker, but the light is burning brighter. It has always been costly to be a Christian. It will continue to be costly. But we do not lose hope. We look ahead because we know what is coming. And so in the sixth seal, verses 12 to 14, we read of these signs. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red. The stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." John sees pictured the complete dissolution of this world. The ancients would have been very familiar with this kind of language. The planets, the sky, were things that were set in place, and for them to have them moved out of their normal orbits could mean nothing but the end of the world. Notice the response of most there in verse 15. And notice, I had not noticed this before, but there is a certain progression taking place here. Verse 15. Notice who he is directing mostly this scripture to. Verse 15, it says, "Then the kings of the earth." Starts at the top. Kings of the earth. They were on top. They were the top of the heap. The princes, they came next. The generals and their armies. The rich, the mighty, every slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. He starts at the top. And his point is that those who are usually in control, those who have means and power at their disposal, now are powerless. They've got nothing. Those who normally have reason to feel secure will be utterly undone. What can they do? Where can they turn? Earthly securities will be of no avail. Regardless of how great you are on earth, no one is immune or exempt. I think of that scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, it is a dreadful, it is a fearful, terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, which is what they are experiencing. And so much do they fear it that it says in verse 16, they called upon the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This shows us that the calamity coming face to face with eternal God is so great that anything is preferable to that. And finally, we are asked a question there in verse 15. Verse 15, it says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? God, finally, this holy, righteous, loving God, draws the line and finally must respond to persistent and unrepentant wickedness. That is the wrath of God and the Lamb. That day has come. Who can stand? Who can stand? Again, I think of an Old Testament scripture, Psalm 130, where it echoes that same question and says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? And at this point, we may be tempted to feel fearful and hopeless as we think of that question. And the obvious answer face to face with a holy and righteous God, who can stand? Not me. Not me. But then, and this is so amazing, but then we glance ahead to chapter 7 and verse 9. And John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a, what? Great multitude. No one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language. What are they doing? Standing. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Great multitude. They are standing. What has happened to the wrath? Jesus, as the Lamb slain, crucified, has taken it upon himself. And now we are safe in him. Now we can stand. Many years ago, if we could have that next slide. Many years ago, a father and his daughter were walking through the grass on the Canadian prairie. And in the distance, they saw a prairie fire. And they realized it would soon engulf them. The father knew there was only one way of escape. They would quickly begin a fire right where they were and burn a large patch of grass, which they did. And when the huge fire drew near, they would then stand on the section that had already burned. So when the flames did approach them, the girl was terrified, but her father assured her, "The flames can't get to us. We are standing where the fire has already been." There is only one place where the fire of God's judgment on sin has fallen: on Jesus at the cross. So either we stand on our own before God on that last day, or we can choose to stand at the cross, where God's judgment against sin has already burned. As we close this morning, there's only one question to ask. And it's not, do you understand everything in chapter 6? Do you fully grasp what each seal represents? Do you have a clear picture? Is your knowledge perfect? That's not the question. The only essential question is, are you standing where the fire has already burned? Have you found shelter under the cross with the Lamb, so that you can be among those who stand before the throne and before the Lamb? Not with those who run and hide, but with those who look up and see redemption in all its fullness. The only question to consider: where are you standing? There's a response card there close to you in the pew. And if you'd like to indicate your desire to stand where the fire has already burned, I invite you to do that this morning. If you'd like to ask for special prayer, if you'd like to say, "I'm ready to prepare for baptism," please indicate that. And just drop that in the offering plate, and we will get in touch with you. The choice is simple. Either we stand alone, and what a terrible way to choose, or we stand in the Lamb in Christ, trusting in His provision, safe for His coming and for all eternity. Amen.